Our series is entitled The Rise and the Fall of the American Republic. It is a theological or biblical interpretation of America's history with a view toward developing a critical analysis of our nation's current political, social, cultural, and educational crisis. We begun last Lord's Day with our third section, the ideological road that led to Fort Sumter. This was the great division and the great transformation in America's history. It transformed our political, it transformed our social, cultural, and educational ideology. It has led to much of the sin that we have seen compounded within the society of which we live today. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, we have the text for this series. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come again to examine your word and your hand of providence in history. Help us to understand, O God, that history is important. You have recorded history throughout your written word. And therefore, history is something that we are not to shun, but to examine in light of your word, to understand whether or not we are walking in your righteousness, whether or not we are following the paths that you have laid out for nations and for us as families and churches. We ask, O God, that we would be faithful to that which you have called us to do, not just in living the Christian life, but in applying it to every area of life in which we live. We ask, O Father, now that you would therefore give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're looking this Lord's Day at the political causes which led to the great division within this nation. I would remind you, last Lord's Day, we looked at the theological implications, the theological causes that led to war. We noted how that the churches within the northern sector of this nation, how they, being in the majority Congregationalist, soon dropped their covenantal theology, traded in their Calvinistic and Reformed theology for Arminianism, and eventually moved on toward Unitarianism and even the more radical form called Transcendentalism. How that this nation seen a shift in theological teaching to liberal theology away from a basic Bible-believing church that taught the literal understanding of God's Word to its people. This is the root. You cannot understand the political, the social, the cultural, or educational crises that follow this nation, that have come to pass and have basically brought destruction apart from that cause. Because we are really what we believe. As a man thinketh, says the Scripture, so he is. As a nation thinketh, so is that nation. And when that nation turns its back against the covenanting God of the Holy Scripture, that nation, God promises, will be destroyed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But the opposite is just as true. The implication is there. Cursed is the nation who turns its back upon God, for it shall, says the Scripture, be cast into hell. And so, having looked at those theological causes that undermined the very principles of self-government and the idea of a representative form of government with justice within its system, we now want to look at what came about politically as a result of this theological decline within America. So let us look then at the political causes that led to the division and the war within this nation. The most notable development in our early history within the nation was the rise of what is called sectionalism. This led to the polarization of centrist and non-centrist ideology. By centrist, we mean national collectivism versus non-national collectivism. You want to put it in another way? It dealt with the question of federal unity and unionism over states' rights and confederation. We've seen in our earlier studies how that this nation had from its earliest time in the Constitutional Convention a problem in dealing with the question of how shall we form ourselves together as 13 separate independent states. And as they sought to find a biblical relationship in which there could be a just function and an equal relationship between those states, there was already at the heart politically a move of the Federalist thinking to centralism. That there must be a powerful government at the top. A government that could mandate law all the way down to the lowest level of the man who walks on the street. Unionism as a national collectivism is the ideology. It follows in the tradition of the French Revolution. And many of those men who, as sectionalism develop, are students of that revolution. A revolution, a rebellion that is not of God. It seeks, and it is in no way historically like our war for independence. The two should never be compared. But it's unionism versus constitutionalism, if we can put it in that way. Constitutionalism is a confederation of procedural relationships between various entities who have come together under a common cause, but not giving up their common rights. Which is what the 9th and 10th Amendments, if you'll remember, was all about in the Constitution. Marshall DeRosa states, and I quote, "The linchpin of the conflict was sectionalism. In that political antagonists were coalescing along geographical boundaries that facilitated the formation of sectional political parties, that is, Northern Republican and Southern Democrats. Public policy issues such as protectionism, federally funded internal improvements, and slavery placed the political combatants on a collision course that went beyond manageable differences of opinion and toward mutually exclusive interpretations regarding key provisions of the U.S. Constitution." Unquote. Dr. DeRosa basically is pointing out that sectionalism polarized geographically two different people. Alexander Stephens, the great vice president of the South, senator formerly within the Union prior to the moving of the states in the South out of that confederation, became the Southern states vice president in the Confederacy, said this. He said, "The sad part of this whole sectional movement is that it was geographical." Because you see, the problem is there were many good people in the North who agreed with the people in the South. Many. Many went to jail without trial because they were considered, quote, copperheads, sympathizers with the South, sympathizers with constitutionalism. And as a result, many good people were trapped geographically rather than politically along those lines. Now, you must remember, during this time period, politically, the Republican Party is the new party. We call it today the Grand Old Party. And today, within light of the Democratic platform, it is considered a really good conservative platform. Biblically, it's not even conservative. And Ronald Reagan is by no means a right-wing conservative. He is far to the left of true Christians. He is, in my book, a flaming liberal, but that tells you where I think the liberals are within this nation, about two steps out the side the doors of hell. But you see, back then, the Grand Old Party was the liberal party. This was the party of liberals. This was the party of the abolitionist and the transcendentalist movement. These are the people who want to restructure the government into federalism. The Democratic Party, believe it or not, is the party that advocates the continuation of slavery. It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Jesse Jackson is a part of the party that advocated slavery within our nation. But there were many people within that party. 95% of the people that belonged to the Democratic Party did not own slaves in the North or South. And slavery, by the way, we will look at in more detail, was never the real issue outside of the economic structure of the question. How to crush the South politically and economically. So the Democrats were the conservatives. The Republicans, they're the new people on the scene. This, with the election of Abraham Lincoln when it comes, this is the first time a blatant liberal has taken to the presidency of the United States. A man who fights for unionism and almost in no documents that we have that he's written consents to the idea of constitutionalism. It is a major shift politically and theologically within the nation. He's one of the first men who goes to office as a Unitarian almost. A man who really doesn't commit it to church at all. And we're going to look at Abraham Lincoln. There's a side to Abraham Lincoln that you've been taught. It's all mythical. The man is not what you think he is. As a matter of fact, Dr. George Grant, if I can get some of his material, after I had spoke out in St. Louis, did a study on Lincoln and compared him to Joseph Stalin and showed the Nikolai Lenin, and showed the parallels between Lincoln and Lenin politically were almost identical in nature. So you have this whole conflict over sectionalism. But sectionalism simply means the polarization of two political ideas, one being constitutionalism and the other being national collectivism, or unionism as national collectivism rather than unionism as constitutionalism. Now I want to look at basically about, I think it's about 12 factors that are involved, actually 14 factors involved in the history of this nation that politically lead to stronger polarization of the nation. You have to understand this, and you have to understand it in light of what we've said about theology. As the church goes to the left, liberally, especially in the North, and here's the difference, folks. In the North, you have this Unitarian tradition. You have these radical, transcendentalist movement, who are radical abolitionists. People who no longer see the need for God to be a part of their nation. Their idea of God is more humanistic oriented, or at best, some type of a political theological ideology that has no real implication, worse than deism. Deism is a step up from transcendentalism. And then you see in the South a continual consistency to maintain Reformed theological teachings of the Founding Fathers. Well, let's look at these 14 factors that contribute toward this continual polarization. And keep in mind that theologically, when people change, when churches no longer preach the truth, when theology changes its scope, so goes the morality, the standards, the ethics of the people. Not just socially and culturally, but politically and economically as well. Well, the first factor that contributed towards sectionalism and later secession was the implied powers doctrine, which was a loose construction or interpretation of the Constitution. The first thing that you find in the polarization of this nation is an attack upon the Constitution. The Federalists want a looser construction. They want more liberty in applying a broader application of the Constitution than what was originally agreed to by the 13 states. Chief Justice John Marshall was a convinced nationalist. He believed in preserving the supreme authority of the federal government by centrist means. This first factor was used to establish, for example, a national bank for which there was no specific constitutional authority. It's a hard thing to imagine. How can people get upset and angry over a national bank? Well, it's very simple. The violation of the Constitution means if we allow the Constitution to be violated, then it's going to be violated over and over and over again. No longer do we have a standard by which we now live our life, but the standard is simply a launching point for other practices. John Marshall, by the way, is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the second Supreme Justice after John Jay. If you don't understand the name or the importance of it, this is the justice that was responsible for the case called Marbury versus Madison. If you don't understand the nature of that case, that's sad, because Marbury versus Madison is the case that was tried on whether or not the Supreme Court had the final responsibility of interpreting the meaning of the Constitution as to determine whether acts of Congress are constitutional or not. And John Marshall played a very important role because, you see, he was not only Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, but he was also acting Secretary of State of the United States. Kind of a little problem, if you remember your Constitution, is a blending of powers here. He's in the executive side and the judicial side. And when John Adams left office, the night before they left, they quickly appointed a bunch of Federalists to positions of authority, with one intention, knowing that Thomas Jefferson, a states' rights man, is not going to allow those appointments to go through. Knowing that those appointments will not go through, Marbury, who has been requested, or has requested this position, or has been told he will get this position, is going to be turned down. And guess who's going to get to decide the question of the authority of the Supreme Court in dealing with questions of federal constitutional issues? The man who is responsible for signing and distributing all of those appointments, John Marshall, acting Secretary of State, who happens to be Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, folks, if you understand the implication here, the man set himself up. Now, Marbury versus Madison was not necessarily a bad thing. It's still argued in the history of law whether or not that was a bad decision. I'm not sure that it was a bad decision, but it certainly left the door open to questions. Can the Supreme Court determine what is constitutional, and then apply that? It's gotten much broader power since the 14th Amendment. But nonetheless, that's what took place. And it was a natural centralist who seen this issue. With the implied powers comes that the interpretation is the Constitution is not limited to what it says, but it has implications that reach beyond what it says in its literal interpretation. We would kind of compare this to those who took the hermeneutic class to allegorical interpretation. You know, the Constitution on the surface says this, but it implies much more than it actually says. And with that, you had the structure of the National Bank for which there was no constitutional authority. Well, my friends, what you have is a violation of the principles of which men covenanted together to how they would live in a political society. You know, Proverbs 16:12-13 says, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established not by wickedness, but by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right." But what always happens when there is a political shift, a power move within any nation? It comes through deceitfulness, through wickedness, through men setting up circumstances in which they have the ability to bring to pass a difference within the nation. This action, of course, the implied powers doctrine, was held by Thomas Jefferson and Edmund Randolph to be a high-handed disregard for proper procedure, threatening to set a dangerous precedent. Congress is now saying we have the ability through implied powers to do more than we were given the authority to do. And you see how that becomes a powerful structure to a group of men, especially who want to see national collectivism, a very powerful, centralized government. A government that is not unlike the one they had just years earlier left in England. This bank proved to be unpopular in the West and the South, and it contributed to sectional animosities as much as anything else did. The second factor was the move to muzzle the West and the South through what was called a sedition law. This, of course, was opposed by James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, who replied with the doctrines of interposition and nullification, by which states may resist unconstitutional acts by the national government. The sedition law was the idea that if you do something that violates the federal law, that you do something that the law, the Congress says you must follow, it's sedition to act in a way that is contrary. With that, Jefferson and Madison came back with interposition and nullification. States have the right to determine that if Congress acts in violation of the Constitution, if you're going to violate our Constitution, if you're going to violate what we have determined is a just law within our society, we do not have to obey it. And so this moved to a stronger polarization. The North wanting centralism, the South pushing to maintain the rights of the states. The third factor was the Louisiana Purchase. This action was by Jefferson required the use, of course, of the implied powers doctrine. The result of this purchase was to eventually decrease Federalist representation in Congress. So the New England Federalists, such as men like Timothy Pickering, called for secession by the northern states from the United States of America. I bet you didn't know secession was originally a northern idea. Isn't it interesting that Abraham Lincoln goes to war over secessionism when it originally was a northern idea? And by the way, an idea upheld by Abraham Lincoln prior to his becoming president of the United States. The Louisiana Purchase, it's a southern cultural area. What's going to happen? More states. With this territory is going to come more states. Who is probably going to propagate those states? It's the southerners. What does that mean? More representatives, more senators. Less federalism, more states' rights within Congress. And the North seen it as a major move by Jefferson to increase the anti-federalist movement within the nation. And thus, more polarization. The fourth factor was the Napoleonic Wars, Napoleon, in which Jefferson attempted to avoid foreign entanglements with Britain and France by imposing a trade embargo. The direct effect of this was primarily felt, of course, within the North. As a result, it was viewed as a move by Southern sectionalists to damage the Northern enterprise. Now, our constitutional fathers told us, stay out of their business. These European countries know nothing but war. It's tied into their history, into their heritage. You have kings, you have families who rule, you have political powers as a result through wealth who have constantly gone to war with one another. We need to stay in the Western Hemisphere. Leave them alone. We do not interfere with their business and we will not allow them to interfere with ours. As you'll remember, it later came the Monroe Doctrine as a result of that. But you see, because of Napoleon's move, and because he did not want to get involved in a war which would drag America into this issue between Britain and France, of which That war was really interposed. He created a trade embargo that reduced the amount of trade from the United States to European countries. And as a result, France and, of course, England, being the two great receivers of our goods, it cut down on the northern production. It creates an economic hardship. But a hardship that had to be upheld because of the constitutional nature of the issue. What does it do? It polarizes. The national collectivists, you think they would love a trade embargo? Here's a president enforcing at the federal level a trade embargo upon all the states. Isn't this what they wanted to see? Federal power at the highest level controlling states' actions? Well, it wasn't the kind of actions they wanted. It was actions against the North that affected them more than it did the South. The South is an agrarian society. It produces raw products. It doesn't have industry. The North, who has industry, can't export it. So as a result, it polarizes. It's just another political move of those Southerners to polarize this nation. The fifth factor was a move by the Republican war hawks to engage Britain in war. James Madison, who was carried along, of course, by this ideology, eventually supported the move for a declaration of war, resulting in the War of 1812. Four northern states, of course, though, refused to raise troops for the invasion of Canada. If you remember your history of the War of 1812, rejecting the war as unconstitutional. They saw themselves as sectional allies. As a matter of fact, the four states threatened to secede from the Union if they would be forced to raise troops and money for that war. The sixth factor was a move toward nationalism and the establishment of a second national bank. Again, back to the question of money. The control of money and banking. And banking is, by the way, we'll look at economics, a very important aspect. An amazing thing. We go to war with England. What's the first thing we do economically when the war's over? Immediately set up a relationship with the Bank of England. It's an incredible thing. We've always been tied into the European banking system. The seventh factor was the expansion of slavery into the Western territories, and was addressed by Congress in 1820, resulting in what was called the Missouri Compromise. A very unpopular move in the North. More slave states means what? More states' rights. Do you see all these political moves? Each of them are being motivated by theological and philosophical ideology. And as each comes to pass, it continues to polarize even more. It questions the motives and the purposes of the men behind them. The eighth factor was the protective tariff and the mercantilistic mentality that hurt the agricultural South. You have to remember, as time goes on and sectionalism gets stronger and stronger, one of the things that begins to happen is the North, as it grows in influence and more states are created, seeks to have embargoes on the South, trade tariffs implied to the southern states, being applied inappropriately, in violation of the Constitution, forcing them to pay higher tariffs. For what purpose? To force them to send their raw goods not to England, not to France, not to Germany to be produced, where they were getting higher prices, but to trade with the North. So that the industrialized North would be able to have raw product and to produce and to sell in foreign countries themselves. And so the South seen this basically as a gun being held to their head. And they're saying, you're forcing us. And the answer from the North was, we will either force them to trade with us or they'll go bankrupt trying to trade with anyone else. If we can't make them trade with us, we'll economically force them out of the business. This was used, as I said, as a means to force the South to trade its raw products with the North, and to purchase northern products. You couldn't also, with this kind of situation of tariffs, you couldn't import. You see, when they traded with France and with Britain, they could import from France and Britain on the same basis and do it at a very small cost. And if you'll remember correctly, this was one of the grievances that the colonies had against the king and parliament. Mercantilism was a part of why we went to war for our independency. You see, the South is beginning to interpret the North in light of what they had just left some 30 years earlier. You are looking more like the king and parliament than you are as American constitutionalist. You know, Proverbs 20:23 says, "Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good." There has to be justice and equality in the economic structure of a nation. Proverbs 20:26 says, "A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them." What is it? It's a power move. When we look at the economic causes, you're going to see people who, because the theology that once governed their independent life, remember that whole concept we dealt with of self-government? It's gone. It's not self-government before God's law, His Word, and before Jesus Christ. It's give me what I can get. It is exploitation mentality. It's power grabbing. The theology is gone that once governed the personal morality of men, their ethics, their political and their economic practices, their social understandings. Now it is a power struggle. It has erupted politically, it erupts economically within the nation. The ninth factor was the rise of the radical abolitionist movement. It was a movement against constitutionalism. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." The abolitionist movement, in yea, in its more radical form, the transcendentalist movement, were simply rebellions against the United States Constitution, against a just system of government. If you remember, we noted that Henry Lloyd Garrison, I don't know if I have the first name right or not, so the one who I noted last week said that the Constitution is simply a pact with the devil. That was the mentality. These were French revolutionists being raised within our own nation. The tenth factor was the Mexican War of 1846 and 1848, which was viewed by the North as a slaveholder's conspiracy to acquire new southern territories for the creation of new slave states south of the Missouri Compromise line. Again, expansionism of America. The North, they see the Mexican War as an expansionist movement for southern states' rights. More territory, more representatives in Congress, more senators who do not maintain a national collectivistic mentality, but rather following Jefferson and Madison are states' rights men. The 11th factor was the very complex compromise of 1850, which was passed by Congress, but the Free Soilers objected to any further extension of slavery into the territories. The 12th factor was the Fugitive Slave Law. In the compromise of 1850 that required slaves which had escaped from their owners to be returned to them. If your slave escaped into the North, you could go into the North. You could, by law, require him to be sent back with you to the plantation. And the Fugitive Slave Law was rejected highly. Here you go. The states of the North disliked the federal government requiring this of them. It's interesting, isn't it? On one hand, they want national collectivism. On the other hand, they want states' rights. As long as the laws move toward national collectivism and to their advantage, they're interested. When they do not, they no longer want to participate. The 13th factor comes as what is called the Kansas-Nebraska Act, which permanent settlers themselves were to decide the issue of slavery in their own territories. This became known also as squatter sovereignty. And we're going to look at this whole issue because with it comes a civil war that breaks out in Kansas, which gave notoriety to such men as John Brown, who in the, quote, name of Christianity, was going to right the wrongs of the South. Although, what you don't know is the history of John Brown, but we will look at him very carefully. A man who was sponsored by 6 Northern abolitionists made up of businessmen, ministers, and a congressman, also known as the Secret Six. The 14th factor was the election of a Republican as the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. With the election of Lincoln, the South believed that national federalism as a national collectivism was imminent. Note that the Democrats at that time ran 4 different presidential candidates. The Republican Party was relatively new. As a matter of fact, the Secretary of State under Abraham Lincoln was Senator Seward, who ran against Lincoln. He wanted to win the position of being the Republican Party. Remember, the Republican Party swept the North. It had no inroads in the South whatsoever. The voting ability of the South plus the Democrats in the North would have given the Democratic Party an overwhelming majority in the presidential election. But because the Democratic Party had split into 4 groups, the splitting of the votes that they had, which would have been the overwhelming majority, became the minority. And Abraham Lincoln was elected on the least amount of votes of any president in the history of the United States. He was a long shot, if we can use horse racing terms, of becoming president. And after the second election, there was such fraud. No doubt he would have not carried even the election in the North. He was so unpopular as a president. People don't realize that. As a myth, he's popular. But even his own staff, his own cabinet, you have to listen to the words and the things they say about him. But with Lincoln comes the great question. Is he going to enforce unionism over states' rights? The byproduct, one part, is slavery. We're going to look at that. But as a result, this moved to greater polarization. Every step along the way, we've just covered 100 years of American history, approximately 80 to 100 years. In that time period, well, I'll take it back, probably about 75 to 85 years, what we have seen is a consistent polarization back and forth between federalism versus anti-federalism, or national unionism versus states' rights. What is the issue? The issue is we have committed ourselves as a people to a just system of government. But because of the theological shift within the nation, a shift that comes in the North, so changes the morality, the politics, the social and cultural practices of the North. A change that says we cannot tolerate the South being different. You need to be one with us. And the answer of the South was, we're not sure where you're trying to take us. We're not sure where you're trying to take your own people. But we don't want our children in such bondage to people like you. They seen themselves as the Constitutional Party. And that's true. They did believe in unionism. But the idea that the South was anti-unionist, by the way, is just not true. What's the first thing they did when they seceded? They formed a new union and constitution. They are not anti-unionist. They are anti-national collectivist socialism. They are against the liberal and socialistic agenda of the North. But they are for federal constitutionalism in its proper relationship. What we see is with the decline of theology comes a decline in political honesty, commitment to the original principles upon which this nation was built. Note the shift from confederation towards centralism. Federalism versus states' rights. The states originally agreeing to form some type of union that would allow them to interact and work procedurally together. Now there is a shift. The South wanting to maintain the original intent of the Constitution. The North seeking to impose a different intent. Note to the distrust that comes within the nation, especially within positions of authority. Every move is seen not in light of constitutionalism or non-constitutionalism, but in the North as protecting sectionalism. You're protecting your interest. Proverbs 14:34-35 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame." The great problem in America is that America has caused shame unto the Lord. Why? We have not maintained our Christian heritage. We lost our theological commitment in the church. We have seen the result of that loss within our nation politically, socially, culturally, and educationally. We are a nation not under God, but a nation who has stood against God. And God is standing against us. How else could we understand what this nation has brought upon itself? In the destruction of its own children, the destruction of its senior citizens, and the destruction of its political, social, and cultural fabric. Economic bondage and slavery is all we have known since this national collectivism has gained the upper hand in power. Understand, these political moves do not come as a result of different ideology, but it comes when a people will no longer adhere to their theological roots. When the theology is gone, when your belief that God is the true sovereign and His word and law reigns over us, and that we must be self-governing, when that leaves, so goes the state of the nation and its people. We are under the curse of God because God has cursed us for our unwillingness to serve Him. We are not committed to what we were founded upon. Remember John Winthrop, who said, on the deck of the Arbella, "We shall be a people, a city on a hill, whose light," the light meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ, "will shine forth to all the nations. And they will say, blessed is that nation who has made the Lord their God." But he says, if that light ceases to shine, we will become a byproduct, a passing fad in the fabric of history, and a curse, and cursed by our own brethren if we do not do the will and the bidding of our God. My friends, that's what has happened. The city no longer shines. There are not a thousand spectrums of lie out there, in spite of what George Bush believes. There is only darkness and a small flicker from a candle. A few saying we must repent and turn back. Not political redemption, not civil. No. Biblical redemption. Jesus Christ alone can save us from our sin and rebellion. Would to God we would look to Him for our salvation. Shall we pray?